guide us in our minds and our hearts, and to guide me in my words. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the reality of who you are, that you are beautiful in every way. You are majestic at every level. You are kind and you are tender. You are compassionate. We recognize that you are holy, and you are powerful, and you're incredible. Father, we recognize that you are totally other than us. And yet you invade our world and you invade our lives. And in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, you invade and you indwell us. It is beyond our comprehension, but it is also so deeply ingrained in what we need in life. And so when we can't always figure it all out, but we don't need to because you simply are who you are and you do what you do. And to that we can rest and enjoy and be at peace. So Father, today as we look into your word, I pray that you would help us in this whole series to piece these things together, but also this unique thing that we'll talk about today. And so guide what we hear, guide me what I say, and may it be honoring and clear about what you have on your mind. And to that end, we do pray, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys, you all know, unless you're here for the first time, then you don't know, we've been in a series in chapter 19 of Matthew, especially so far, the first 15 verses. And we're calling this whole series Matthew Kingdom Design. And what it basically is, it is the kingdom design for community, but especially the community of the nuclear family. Chapter 18 was all about the community of the body of Christ, what it means to be in the church, how we relate to it, how we love one another, how we relate to each other. This one is the nuclear family. And that's what, an incredibly important thing. And so in the midst of that, there have been some things that this either directly has addressed or it clearly, at least in our culture, it scratches up against, you know, and we have to really pay attention to. So here's kind of a list of things. One is the sanctity of marriage itself. And that's an important piece of this. The inadequate nature of same-sex marriage. It doesn't address that directly, but clearly it's relating to those issues, and especially in our culture today. The disruptive nature of divorce and what that does, and Jesus addresses that. The destructive nature of extramarital sex and what it does to a marriage. The erosive nature of premarital sex that erodes what God wants to build as a foundation. And then the corrosive nature of pornography. And we addressed that a few weeks ago, and I think Sean did an incredible job, an amazing way of encouraging all of us in that area. The distortive nature of homosexuality, that it distorts this design that God had. The dysphoric nature of transgenderism. These are deep and hard issues today. And part of the conference I just went to was to address those issues. And then the appreciation and respect for singleness. And last but not least, the sanctity of children. Now, there's a target on every one of these in our culture. It is being attacked, shot at in so many different ways, right? So we've been trying to address those things. And now for this morning, we want to relate to the appreciation and the respect for singleness, okay? Now, you guys, I think this is going to be really important today. I don't think it's complicated, but I do think it's really, really, really important. So I want to jump into this. So we've been talking primarily, here's this chart we've kind of come up with, or I've come up with, of kind of talking about the incredible design for God, that there's this umbrella over everything called our humanity. And that is how we see it all through. And in the midst of that, in this humanity, we're made in the image of God, Imago Dei, and that we were made male and female. He created us. Now, over in Genesis, it just talks about all these things, but the circle at the bottom, At the end of the day, he said, it is not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper fit for him. Someone who is complementary. That together, this man and this woman would be an incredible reflection of the image of God together. It's an amazing thought. There is such a depth of purity and beauty to this that it's amazing to me. And then over in Genesis 2, on the right hand, the circle there, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, which is an incredibly important step. You got to leave mom and dad behind. That doesn't mean to disrespect them. It means you're changing your primary allegiance, not to this person that you're marrying. You still love mom and dad, but guess what? You're accountable over here now. And you hold fast to your wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed. It was this incredibly beautiful relationship that in Genesis chapter 3 got all messed up. And they started covering up and hiding and hurling and hurting each other, right? So that's what we've been talking about. So the question for this morning, though, is this next slide. What about the single person? I think it's a gal we've got up here. What about her? Is she important? She missed out? Something's wrong? Something's inadequate? Something's incomplete? Is that what this is teaching? And that's really what's going to happen in this passage, I think. But here, I just to kind of say, here's the bottom line. Let's go to this next slide. Two thoughts. Marriage was made for oneness, but not wholeness. I think it's a really important thought. A man and a wife come together for a unique oneness that God wants to create. And that, but you don't become whole as a result. I think that's what we tried to say sometimes Christians have said, when you get married, you will then have arrived. And the magical thing of walking down the aisle, you will get to the front and they're going to say, I do, and they go, you did, and you will. And then you're going to be a whole person because you weren't whole before. Because the whole goal is to get married, right? And now you're going to be a whole person. That's not true. You don't become a whole person just because you get married. You have to come to the table, you come to the altar, you come to life trying to be whole as a human being. You see, we were made complete in who? In our wife and our husband? No, we were made complete in Christ. Not because you get married. He's just going to use marriage as putting you on the anvil in order to hammer you into oneness. And he uses it. You see, singleness is not being incomplete or lacking wholeness. I think that's the bottom line of what we're going to look at today in the scripture. You are not incomplete if you're single. You are not lesser than. There is this a beauty that Jesus is going to bring about being single. So, let's look at this. Matthew 18, verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses has allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Right? So they come to him, right? They're trying to trap him, and they say, hey, is it okay to divorce your wife for any and every reason? Because there was the kind of the school of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, who said you could only get divorced for the cause of marital infidelity. But then Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, came along and said, nah, there's a lot of reasons. As Jonathan said last week, you know, maybe you burn the dinner. Or you're kind of difficult in the morning. You know, before noon, I don't really like to talk to anybody, and she likes to talk before noon, and she's driving me crazy, and I'm just going to get rid of her. And they're asking, and he says, no. Didn't you read that God created them male and female and that no one should separate them? Didn't you read that, he says? He really kind of challenges them. And then he says, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why he allowed it. But it wasn't that way from the beginning. And then in verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, here's the thing that just kind of highlights. This is from last week. But first of all, Jesus has a very high view of marriage. Jesus thought it was a big deal. He had a really high view. Yes, it's been messed up. It's been marred. It's been scarred. There's this all sorts of craziness that happens. But he has a very high view of it. Secondly, Jesus acknowledges the profound painful and disruptive nature of breaking this covenant of trust that is inherent in marriage. Jesus understands that. That's why he says the hardness of your heart. And Jesus acknowledges that. But Jesus reveals the destructive nature that multiplies and gets magnified when adultery happens in people's lives and it's not dealt with a humility and a repentantness. When it's done unrepentantly, it really just continues to destroy lives, destroy marriages, destroy relationships. Jesus acknowledges that here. Now, let's go to verses 10 through 12. And so when he says this, the disciples say to him, and we don't know if they're saying this reactively, we don't know if they're saying it in hyperbole, like extreme, or if they're really sincere, we don't actually know, but here's what they say. Well, Jesus, if that's the case, if that's the deal, then a man and his wife, then it's just better not to marry at all. Oh my gosh, what do you mean I can't get rid of her? Or what do you mean you're calling me to this really high thing? I just think maybe we won't get married at all. And you think, whoa, okay, that might be extreme. But you might ask the question, well, then how many of the disciples were married? Have you ever wondered about that? I've wondered about it. Done a little bit of research on it. Especially in the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus, who wasn't married? Well, we don't actually know. We do know that Simon Peter was married. Because it says that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And so we know that the mother-in-law, there has a daughter, and the daughter was married to Peter, and so we know that he was married. We don't really know about the others. Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 215 AD, mentions that both Simon Peter and Philip were married. Now, is that authoritative? It's not scripture, but evidently they thought that Philip had been married. And then look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes this, in my defense to those who would examine me, he's saying to them, look at me, what do I do? You know, is it fair for me to do or not do? He says, do we not have the right to eat and to drink? In their ministry. But he goes on and makes the comment, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? He goes, are we not supposed to do that? And he says, as do the other apostles and the brothers. We don't know exactly who he's referring to, but it seems, especially in the apostles, that they had the right, and the brothers and the Lord of Peter. So evidently there were some of the disciples who were married. Some were possibly and probably not. It was a mixed bag. So let's go back to verse 11. And he said to them, Not everyone can receive this saying. What saying is that? Is it the saying before or the saying after? I think it's what's going to come afterwards. He says this. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Now, it's going to indicate, in a sense, if it's something that's given, there's a bit of a giftedness about it. If it's given, it's a gift. Now, it's not in the line of all the fruits of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit. But it is something that God gives, evidently, to some people. And he says, not everyone can receive it. It's not everyone who's called to it. But only for those who have given it. So, let's go there. Now, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Now, let's just define the word first, okay? Eunuch. It's an awkward word, right? Of course it is. But here, it's a Greek word, eunuchos, and it means this. It's originally, in its usage, it was a chamberlain or somebody who worked in the chambers of the inner house of a royal family. It means the keeper of the bedchamber or of an Eastern royal household. It means a person who is castrated. That's awkward to say in church. But one who is voluntarily or someone who is voluntarily abstains from sexual activity. So properly, it means alone in bed without a marriage partner is what it means. Literally, it's used often, or part of it, is someone who has been castrated, an emasculated man. Figuratively, however, someone who abstains from marriage or sexual relations to be solely devoted to God, and it refers to someone who voluntarily chooses a life of sexual abstinence. Okay. So really, at the bottom of the line, let's just add this. those who either cannot or should not be sexually active, or who volitionally choose celibacy for a cause. Okay? Now, let's jump into it. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth. It's very few people. It's a very small number. But there are people who are born sterile or unable to be sexually active. That's true. Now, it's a very small number, but it happens. And our response ought to be care and concern and compassion for the difficulty that that would be for any human being, right? But there, Jesus acknowledges some of them are born that way. Others, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. In Eastern culture then, it was not terribly uncommon for a servant in a household so that there wouldn't be any temptation or possibility of an unfortunate situation that they would castrate the men that served in that house. Now, I'm glad we don't live in that culture anymore. But it did happen then. So that's what Jesus is referring to. And then he says, and there are you who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you have to decide, is he saying that they are going to mutilate their bodies in order for the kingdom? I think this is probably needs to be understood in a figurative sense, that they decide to volitionally be not sexually active, but it's for this reason. It is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven to advance. It's not because they want to be irresponsible, lazy men who don't grow up. That's a whole nother issue. But to remain sexually inactive for the cause of the kingdom, say, I think I could serve the Lord better by remaining single. Now, he finishes this. He says, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. But earlier he had said, not everyone can receive this, but there are some who can. Now, you guys, let me jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is an important, I think, balance, but an addition to this. As Paul addresses the Corinthians, which is a city of great moral and sexual decadence. This is a crazy place to live, just so you know. It was nuts. There was a huge temple in Corinth that had male and female prostitutes, hundreds and hundreds of them. This is a city that is absolutely chaotic in its sexualness. And so I think Paul is going to address this issue of marriage and singleness even to these Corinthians. Now look at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, literally the word there is virgin. For those who are virgins, those who are either engaged or will be engaged someday for the betrothed, for the virgin, I have no command from the Lord. He goes, I don't know that the Lord ever addressed this. But, look at this. But I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Believing that all of God's word has been inspired as scripture. And Paul's saying, the Lord didn't teach this, but here's in my wisdom, in my understanding, someone who's trustworthy by God's mercy, let me tell you what I think. He goes, I think that in view of the present distress, now it's really important to say, what is the present distress? We don't for sure know. He doesn't write it. It could have been the incredible persecution they felt that was coming, and in the midst of that persecution, it would be better to not get involved. Or it could just be the distress of life itself that we all go through. So he says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And then he makes the comments. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Well, yes, there's a distressful time. It's difficult. It's challenging. But don't just jettison your wife if you're married. Stay there. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. I've always kind of chuckle when I read that, like, oh, good. I'm glad I haven't sinned. But if the betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned either. Okay, we're good. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, that's not the highest comment about marriage. Hey, you're going to have some worldly troubles if you do. But anyone who's married in this room goes, got the picture. I get it.
Sometimes it's challenging. Sometimes it's hard. This past week on Facebook, this was circulating. I think it was worth bringing to the table. Let's see the next slide. It's big enough to read. So it said this: you are lucky to have a good husband or wife. And the answer is no. It isn't luck. There is nothing lucky about our marriage. I think we need to stop painting a picture of a happy marriage that doesn't come through hard work. Any couple who has a healthy, happy marriage that has lasted 10, 20, 30, or even 50 years didn't get there by luck. They didn't just stay happily married. They sacrificed. They forgave. They rebuilt trust that was broken. They apologized. They kept dating. They got help when they were stuck. They made time for each other. They learned how to communicate. They cared more about the marriage than their pride. There was nothing lucky about the marriage. They worked. They worked hard for one another. The truth is, there is no happily ever after without the blood, sweat, and tears. The truth is that you can get to happy by going the hard way. Your marriage is worth working for. You guys, one of the things I think we need to do as a Christian church is to apologize for the Sleeping Beauty, Prince Charming picture that we did of marriage throughout the years. It's not true. It's a lie. You know, on Facebook where you get to hit like? There ought to be a place where you get to hit lie and say, that's a lie. Marriage is not this panacea. Now, is it beautiful? Is it wonderful? Is it to be seen highly? Absolutely, of course. But it's not this perfect thing. Let's get out of that. Let's get beyond that. And then we have to say, we have to work at this, right? Of course you do. So, let's keep going here. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And this is what he says in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as if they had none. In other words, they're going to really pay attention to what's going on in all of this. And that those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they're not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. Let's live for something above what's simply the low shelf issues of life. Let's live for something bigger. Let's go to verse 31. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. There's something higher to live for. I want you to be free from anxieties. Unnecessary anxieties is what he's saying. The unmarried man is anxious about all the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, is that a bad thing? No. Real thing. Yes. It is real. And the unmarried or betrothed virgin woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Is that a No. Is it a real thing? Yes. And so he goes on. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion. Okay. I think sometimes if he calls us to be married, he says, I still want you to be devoted to me, but yes, you have responsibilities. You have to pay attention to them. You'll have less freedom in some ways. I think one of the tragedies in recent church history has been men who have been married but not invested themselves in their marriage, but have invested themselves totally in the ministry, and their marriage falls apart. It's a tragedy. If you get married, you have a responsibility to take care of each other, pay attention to each other, engage each other. That's a responsibility you have. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his engaged, betrothed, virgin, whatever, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Yes, of course. And then you think, okay, is that me? Was that me?
I did have to think, you know, I don't know if any guy ever thought this, but I do remember thinking, Lord, I want you to come back, but I would like you to come back after I get married. You know, because I thought, okay, I think I want to, I was bent this way. You know, marriage was appropriate for me. But look in verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, verse 38, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better in an earthly kind of way. I don't think God sees it any differently. But a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord, someone who knows the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Wow. So, this idea of being single, he values. And I think he's speaking of the Lord. There is something valuable, beautiful, incredible about singleness. Especially if it's for the purpose of walking with him and serving him. Now, there's a book that was written in 1986 by David and Vera Mace. It's called Sacred Fire, Christian Marriage Through the Ages. And I think it's a little too simplistic, but there is something unique about it. He said, as he looked at the entire scriptures, he said, marriage is good for everyone. That's kind of an Old Testament view. Primarily it was. It was the vast majority. The marriage is good, but not for everyone. It's kind of a more New Testament. Jesus is radical in what he says here about the idea of serving him, of being able to restrain our sexual activity for the cause of the kingdom. That is a radical new thing in the New Testament. But as church history went on, the early church said that marriage is acceptable, but sex can make it sinful. There became this asceticism that maybe it was bad. You know, the physical was bad, the spiritual was good. It got off base on that. Then there was this idea of romantic, love is romantic, but not in marriage in the Middle Ages. As the Enlightenment came and began to say, yeah, you know, you get to enjoy your sexuality way outside of marriage. This romance doesn't happen there. Crazy. It got all way off. The next, in the Reformation, that marriage is good even for the clergy. It's really part of what Luther brought into this. And I think it's true. And then Christian marriage is spiritual companionship is kind of how the Puritan saw it. And last but not least, not in their book, but maybe we could add, is that marriage is okay, but it's in big trouble today. And I think we'd have to acknowledge it is. It's in big trouble today. And we need to have a high view of marriage. So, what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? Here's three things. First of all, Jesus places the single life next to the married life in a co-equal dignity. And it's even a gift. And if we in the church don't value singleness, then we are missing both what Jesus taught. And we really miss with these really important people. Right? He makes it co-equal in its dignity with marriage. It's not second class. It's not people who got left out. It's people that are incredibly important. Secondly, therefore, those who are single need as much encouragement, as much connection, and as much support as those who are married. Because it is not easy to be single. It's not easy. It might be even harder in the church sometimes to be single. And I think we need to give them as much encouragement, connection, and support as we can. And that singleness is not always permanent. Sometimes it's a season. And I've had some really, really good friends along the way be single until later in life. And then get married. And at that time then came to an end of being single. But there was a value to it. I served on the staff in California with a gal named Carol Houston. And Carol was the women's director of the church where I was at. And she was a former Young Life staffer, came on staff with our church. She was a gem of a human being. She made our team so much better. And then at 50, met a guy, then got married, and they have been so awesome ever since.
It was a season, but there's a value to it. And third, like everyone else, we need to mobilize and utilize singles with an equal status in the work of the gospel and in the body of Christ. Of what they do, the unique role that they play, and that Jesus takes this idea of singleness and he radically moves it to a co-equal in dignity with marriage, and that we in the church would be well to do the same because they are so, so important to the body and to the work of God. And so I would just encourage us to reach out. Some are single, some are single again for whatever reason. And it can be a hard place to be. It can be a really awkward place to be. I remember in California, a couple on the missions team, they really led most of our missions ministry. And he died suddenly without expectation. And she was so alone, felt so alone and so isolated from the body of Christ. In fact, there were some who said to her, "You're now a threat to us because I don't want you hanging out with my husband at all. I don't want you to be around him." It was really rude. It was painful. Rather than being embraced and loved for the uniqueness of her place in life. And so if Jesus thinks it's important to address, then it's probably important for us to address that those who are single in the role that they play and the value they are to our church, to the church as a whole, but to our church. I won't name names, but for God's unique call in their lives and who they are and who God made them to be and the difficulty they walk through and the hurt that they live with and sometimes feeling second class or put aside. Now, obviously, we value marriage too, but we value singleness in its co-equal dignity in the body, okay? So my prayer is for us all to value each other no matter where we're at and to see it as God's incredible design, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we recognize, we admit, we own up to, we grab onto the wholeness that you do to each one of us, that we would be complete in Christ. And Father, the unique providential circumstances of our lives. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place we never expected, to maybe be single. Or to be single again. And yet we're not second-class citizens. We're not damaged goods. We are whole in you for the work that you want to do in us and through us and around us. And Father, for those of us who are married, may we not think that it's supposed to be something more than it is. May we value it and love it. But may we really care about each other in this. And to see what it is that you are doing in the world. Father, use us to be a light to a dark world. Help us to be salt in a tasteless place. In the uniqueness of every person in this room, wherever they're at, may you encourage them and build them, and comfort them, wherever that is, and however that might be. And may we walk out of this place a united family made up of people that love you and want to walk with you. So, Father, today Jesus focused on singles. And I'm so glad he did. And for those to whom it is given, may they be able to receive it and to receive it well. Give them strength. Give them power to live it out and to live it out well. And we pray this in Jesus' name.